My text is in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 51 and verse 6. Psalm 51 and verse 6. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts thou shalt make me to know wisdom. If you stay upon that verse for a moment, it has a wealth of meaning there. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts shalt thou make me to know wisdom. The 51st Psalm, written by King David, is a psalm that was written on his heart, and for a very special reason, because it was one of those psalms that had cost him a great deal to write. Now, there are many psalms that he would have written, and they would be of the nature where he would have had a lovely spiritual experience, and he would have given expression to that experience. Or he may have been comforted by God in some way, and he would have expressed that comfort in one of the psalms. Sometimes you find a psalm of thanksgiving. There's a variety of different kinds of psalms if you read through the book. But what exactly would you call this psalm? I would say it is a psalm of repentance and of contrition. There is nostalgia there as well. It is a psalm that is recapping something that he really is remembering and calling back to his mind. There are many hymns that I could link with this psalm, but one aspect of the psalm would be, I think, caught very clearly by William Cowper's hymn when he said these words: I wish I had what I once had. He didn't say quite like that. He was still the Lord, but he'd lost something of its shine. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is a soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? And then the remainder of the hymn goes something like this: Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. I wish I could see things as clearly now as I did at one time. Then he's reminiscing, as Cowper here, what peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memory is still. But they have left an aching void the world can never fill. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. So shall my walk be close with God, calm and serene my frame, so pure a light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb. Now this psalm, if you remember as I read it, have mercy upon me, O God, for I acknowledge my sin, and my sin is ever before me. Now, what is he talking about? Well, it is a psalm that is related to a particular incident in the history of King David. Now, it was something that happened whilst he was a believer. Now, believers can fail the Lord. It doesn't make them less safe. It doesn't mean that they can lose their salvation. But it does mean that it brings great sorrow to them, and they can lose what David lost here, the joy of his salvation. Notice, he never lost his salvation, but he lost the joy of his salvation. In modern terms, we would have called that backsliding, but it was done in a very powerful way. I'll give you a background to this psalm. The background is associated with it. One day, King David, on a very hot evening like this, and perhaps much warmer than it is here, was on the roof of the palace, a flat roof there, and there he saw a very attractive woman. She was another man's wife, and at that time they had more than one wife. He had plenty. He had no need for him to think, well, you know, here am I have no one, nothing like that. And he allowed himself to look. And then he turned away. But you see, he allowed that to stay in his mind. He didn't do anything. He wouldn't break the law. And then a little later, he had a good idea. There was one of the wars that was constantly going on for the advancement of their particular kingdom. And he found out the family regarding this woman. Her name was Bathsheba, and he found out that she had a husband and his name. And so he called him and said, I'm going to give you a great honor. I'm going to allow you to fight right on the very front of the battle. There couldn't be a greater honor. And that meant if you were right in the first line of the battle, that those were always all killed. And he thought, well, he can have the honor of dying for his king, and I can have the pleasure of having his wife. And it all will be perfectly legal, and everything will be right according to the law of God, the law of Moses. Everything will be all right. There is no problem there. And this he did. And then one day, a prophet of the Lord came to him. His name was Nathan. He said, I want to tell you something, O King David. He said, you say ahead. He said, there's a very rich man, and he had a large flock of sheep and lambs and all that went to these riches. And a stranger came along, and he wanted to entertain this friend who was a stranger. And so he asked him to stay, and he thought, well, I will really make him welcome. I'll kill a lamb. Why should I kill one of my own lambs? Because somehow or another, the more you have, the more you want. How about I've got a little neighbor, he's just got one little lamb. He doesn't really need it. What can you do with one lamb? And so he spoke to his servants, and they took this little lamb away from his neighbor. And as King David heard this great injustice, his temper was rising within him. And he says, it's a terrible thing that a rich man should take away one little lamb when he's got plenty. And he could hardly contain himself because he was a just king and judged the people. Let me get hold of that rich man. Let me get hold of that selfish creature. And Nathan said, thou art the man. And then he wrote a psalm. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression before thee, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. He understood that he had done wrong. So this psalm really is talking about that. And to understand the intensity of the emotion, and to understand the words and the powerful words that are here, you must understand something of the background. They are not just a man sitting down and say, I got the gift of poetry and I'll write a nice little psalm. You give me a meter and you want a psalm that fits that little tune? I'll give you a little ditty and I'll write these words. Not at all. It was the agony of a contrite heart who'd lost his joy of salvation. So that really is the background to the psalm that we have here. Now you might ask, well, why am I bringing this to us on a Sabbath evening? Is that not a message that one would relate most particularly to a Sabbath morning? In a way it is true, and that it can also be a message for that as well. It is a message for the believer here, certainly, but there is a message also for those on the brink of faith and those who are seeking. And I'll tell you why. Because in this psalm, he talks of what he lost. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. So now then, supposing that you talk to William Cowper and heard these words, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? If you were listening to William Cowper, you'd have to say, why were you happy once? Yes, I was happy. Well, are you not the Lord's now? Yes, I am. But there was a time when the blessedness began. Then you might say, well, tell me how it began. Or if you're speaking to King David, you might say like this, what are you talking about? What have you lost? Have you lost your salvation? No, I have not lost my salvation. I have lost the joy of my salvation. And so there in the center of the psalm, there is a brief resume of the content of that salvation itself. And so this psalm will do two things. For the person who has neglected God, for the person who has gone another way, whatever it may be, whatever the cause, Then he could say to the Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. For the person on the other hand, who never had that joy, that salvation, he might say, tell me what that joy is, and tell me what kind of salvation produces that joy. So that's why I've chosen such a psalm for this evening. This first point I'd like to bring to you, the spiritual requirements of God. What does God want of us? What does God require of you and myself? Well, you'll have many answers by people who have plenty to say about religion, but we want to know what God requires and what he has to say. Listen to verse 16. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. You see, this is the only way that I have known, says he, ordinary person there. But I hear now, O Lord, that it's not satisfactory. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. And you can add, else would I give it. So that if King David wanted to put himself right with God, or if there was an unbeliever there who wanted peace with God, all they'd have to do would be put a £5 note in the collection. Every Sunday, perhaps, or every other Sunday. Or something like that. Or do something very arduous. But then we look at this verse again. He says, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. Let us examine that and what it means in the contemporary situation of ourselves. Can I gain then the favor of God? Can I meet the requirements of God of my own initiative, by my own strength? Well, let's take the two things now. He doesn't want sacrifice from me, and he doesn't want offering from me. That doesn't mean to say that the Christian life has no sacrifice in it. It doesn't mean to say that it has no offering in it. It has. But neither of them win salvation. That's what we are saying. They don't bring salvation or the joy of salvation. May I illustrate it in a very simple way like this? Let us imagine now that there was a grand display, if you like, of styles for homes and patterns for curtains and anything you like. You just think of anything, or for gardening implements, anything. And there is a grand display. And there each firm has its little stall. And there is a stall of your life. And you are standing by it, because you have to. And there you have displayed on the counter of your stall all that you are. And so somebody coming along now, and they stand for a moment by your stall, and it happens to be the great and the triune God, God the Father himself, and you say, just a moment, Lord, I'd like you to look at my stall. And then I begin to point things to him, and I say, I would like you very much to look at how I have sacrificed. Look at this section here now. I give this up. I deprive myself of that. Do you know how many neighbors I helped? Do you know how many good things I did? And there I point out to all the sacrificial things that I have done. And God listens and looks quietly. And then I say, look at this side of the stall and see the offering I have made. See how I've given up my time. See how I've spent my time maybe as a Sunday school teacher or whatever it may be. See what offering I have made. See how I have tithed. See how I've given up my money. See how I've given up all my resources. Don't you think this is a lovely stall, God? All these offerings, all these sacrifices, don't they please you? Doesn't it bring a lovely smile across your face, Lord? And so that you're able to say to me, right, I like this stall. And I put on it a little mark or a little tick and say, it meets with my approval. Does it meet with your approval, Lord? And then we look at this verse again. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering, else would I give it. Well, how do I know that is true? Let us bring it up to date in the New Testament. There is a Pharisee and a publican, and they both go to the same chapel or the same place of worship. and the publican feels terrible, and he feels very conscious of his sinfulness. And the Pharisee has immersed himself in religion. He has sacrificed a great deal, and he has offered many things. He has tithed all he has, and so on. And he says these words. The Pharisee stood and said thus within himself. You know, we all talk to ourselves, don't we? Now, I don't mean now in the insulting way, that when I just go along there, you can hear me mutter, something like that. Not at all. But we all have our thoughts, and it's as if we were talking to ourselves, as if there were a little conversation going on. Thoughts that come to us. We might say like this, well, somebody might ask you like this, do you like my new hat? And you say yes, and inside you say, what a dreadful hat. But you don't say that because it's not that you want to tell lies, but you don't want to be too pointed. But you have a little voice within you which actually says what you think. That's true, isn't it? And that's true as all. It happens like this. And so he's Pharisee is talking to himself, and he's having a little look at this publican. He's not even dressed properly, and there he is, and he's not even kneeling properly. He's not praying properly. He's doing everything wrong. He doesn't know the words. He doesn't know the psalms. It's a disgrace. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. What a relief. Whew, he says. The thought I'd be like that man. The thought. It makes me all curl up inside. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself and said, I thank thee, Lord, that I am not as other men are. The dreadful, Lord. Terrible. Extortioners. Or even, you know, this chap here. As this publican. Then he looks up and he smiles at God. He says, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Do you know what Jesus Christ called him? A whited sepulchre. Do you know what a sepulchre is? It's a grave. That is a marble, if you like, on a white grave. White on the outside, but rotten within. We go back to this, you see. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering, else would I give it. So you might say, well, I have here a great problem. We've learned now negatively what he does not want. Isaiah put it like this, when a person is full of self-righteousness, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And that's the sum total of what God thinks of a self-righteous man. It makes him ill to look at him when he sees a man say, look at me, see how good I am. I do this, I do that, I do the other. I sacrifice, I offer, I achieve all these things. Have a good look at my stall, Lord, and give it a tick of approval. But God passes that person by. No salvation there. Well, positively then, Lord, what do you require? Negatively, I understand you don't want self-righteousness. What do you want then on a positive basis? But look at verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. We begin there. Well, you might say that'll never get far. If that is going to be your evangelism in the 20th century, you're not going to be with it. You're not going to get the crowd. You're not going to get the young people with you. And certainly I agree, we are not going to get the vast crowd. But we will get the ones that get to heaven. That's the difference. And we will be building something which is not of straw. Now then, what does God require? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. What is this? When a man sees himself for the first time for what he is before a holy God, who desires truth in the inward parts and wisdom in the depth of his soul, that a man might be clean in the sight of God. And when a man realizes this, he breaks his heart before God, and he will say, as a publican said, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that publican did not look round. be merciful to me, a sinner, the requirements of God. The spiritual regeneration. What is a person's condition? Look at verse 5 with me and see how many of these verses are really give a recapitulation of the gospel. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, do you know what that is teaching? It's teaching or giving the doctrine of original sin. That is, we are not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. We sin because it's in us. We're born like that. And so however hard we try to improve ourselves, we can't. Because we are prejudiced and we are biased towards sin. We think evil more quickly than we'll think good. We'll desire something that is selfish more than it is to do good to somebody else. We are made like this. And we might say, who can break this vicious circle? Who can make it so that I will meet the requirements of God? And then God answers like this. Now look, first of all, see that you can't. And that's a very important step. Because whilst a man is trying by his own effort to save his own soul, he will die in that desperate state. So that when he stands back and sees, I can't. Or if you like the hymn that we sang just before the message now, let me remind you of these words. Not what these hands have done. Not what these hands have done, however busy they've been, can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I fear, feel, or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Then he goes on to, thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. So you see now we have a transfer here from trying to please God by sacrifices and offering, whether they're the old-fashioned method of the Old Testament or the modern fashion of just good works or whatever it may be. We come to see this. It must be a work of grace. There must something happen to me that changes me within my own heart, changes my attitude, so that there is what we call a rebirth within us. Look at the verses here. My text tonight. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts shalt thou make me to know wisdom. Two things. Truth in the inward parts and wisdom in my innermost being. Well, how can this ever be achieved? Now, let me take you now to a little theme of thinking or philosophy or however you'd like to call it now. In the first epistle to the Corinthians, you remember the verses there where it talks about this theme, talking about the wisdom of God. How can men know God? Nut chapter then says that men by wisdom, men by their own efforts, can never find God. Not by offering, not by sacrifice, not by philosophy, not by thinking, not by talent, not by gift, not by persuasion, not by anything. Then how can a man know God? Now I'll read you the verses from the Corinthian epistle. But God, when he deals with people, says the princes fail. The princes in intelligence fail. The princes in ability fail. The princes in wealth fail. The princes in power fail. Who then can be saved? Who then can meet the requirements of God? Now listen to the verses. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. We learn them by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can come to a meeting like this and apply the truth so that we begin to understand. And then he turns around and says, now look, some of you are still trying on your own effort. And we have verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man, however clever, however wealthy, however able he is, he's a natural man, and he is spiritually incapable of understanding the truths of God, unless the Holy Spirit of God begins to touch his mind and touch his soul and show him his need. And then he draws him now from self-effort to seeing what God can do. Well, what can God do? Still in one of the Corinthian epistles, it says this. Paul, an intelligent, able man, said, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now that is in Corinth, an intellectual center, plenty of very clever people there. Paul, one of the 10, I think, greatest men of intelligence the world has ever known. So a person might say, well, how did the lecture go? What was his subject? Did he address himself to the professors there? Did he get all the people of ability? Did everyone come there that they belonged to a certain section of the community and that they had to have a card that said that they had this amount of ability or so much money at least in order to come or to sneak into the meeting? No. What did he speak about? Did he describe about the providence of God and all the multi-system of worshipping gods that the tribes and the people and the nations have? No. Did he use many big words? No. Was he very impressive and very eloquent in the way he spoke? No. Well, what did he say? He said that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he died on Calvary for our sin. Is that all he said? It's an insult. It's an insult to our intelligence. And so the Greek said it was foolishness. And the Jew said it's a stumbling block. The Jew said, no, it's not from us. We disown him. If salvation is from us, it's not as simple as that. We can give you a complicated system. And the thinkers were saying like this, oh no, it doesn't appeal to us at all because it doesn't satisfy our intellectual greed at all. And it doesn't mean we can show off at all. And it calls us sinners. I can remember a long time ago preaching in one church. And very quiet afterwards, after the service itself. And then one lady went to the vicar of that church and said what she thought to me. And she said, do you know what he did from that pulpit? He had the cheek to call us sinners. And the vicar said, how terrible. He agreed with her. We are sinners, aren't we? We are sinners. And we are tainted in this way. How then can I be helped? Well, if I make an offering, it's tarnished with sin. Not what these hands can do. You know the hymn I just read to you. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Then what can I do? I can't. Turn to God. Turn to Jesus. Listen to this verse in the Corinthian epistle again. For he, God, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I'll put it pictorially to you. Not what these hands have done, but what those hands have done. That's the difference. You see, our blessed Savior was crucified, and there is a meaning in that crucifixion, so that I'm able to say, what those hands have done. Then what is the next line here? Not what these hands have done, but what his hands have done. And he can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne, but what that flesh bore for me. Because our iniquity was laid upon him. Now let us see this verse again. For he, God, hath made Christ to be sin. Jesus Christ, the sinless one, takes my sin upon himself. And there he is punished for me. And I am accounted as righteous in the sight of God. That, in other words, means truth in the inward parts and wisdom in my innermost being. And it comes by revelation by God. In verse 7, you can see the transaction taking place. It's as if he was looking back to when he became a believer. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Isn't that beautiful? He is more or less giving us a glimpse of how he was saved. He was saying, not look at me, Lord. Not look at what I have done, Lord. The Lord now has told him to look at what Jesus Christ has done. And as he looks at what Jesus Christ has done for him, he comes as a penitent like this and said, Lord, make me clean. Lord, wash me. Lord, forgive me my sins. Lord, create a new heart, a clean heart within me, and renew a right spirit within me. And that God receives. Now it's very simple. No one need leave this church here tonight and feel depressed about what I've said. You can only feel depressed if you're still trying to save your own soul or ignore the fact that you have an immortal soul and be worried deep in your heart that you've got one and that you ought to do something about it, but not now. Then I will have depressed you. But I've given you the means by the grace of God to make you feel very happy. Come on now, listen to the words. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Let's be honest. We're unclean, we're sinners. And I shall be clean. Wash me. How white shall I be? We hear of these adverbs of whiter than white, and whitest of whitest, and clean white, and pure white, and blue white, and all the rest. But none of them can be compared with a purity that comes to the soul of a man when Jesus Christ takes away my sin and my guilt and makes me clean in the sight of God. There is a sacrifice that God receives. It is a sacrifice on Calvary. There is an offering that God receives. It is the offering of the Lamb of God. And it is there you and I are able to have peace. Listen to that hymn again. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. I bless the Christ of God. I rest on love divine, and with unfaltering lip and heart, listen, and with unfaltering lip and heart, I call the Savior mine. That's happiness. The joy of salvation. 2 minutes to close. Now then, the spiritual resources, the great change has taken place. You're able to say, I trust, with Horatian Spooner and with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Savior mine. In the psalm, he puts it like this. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. You see the dealings of God. He cuts us down to size in order to help us to be reborn and to grow. He breaks the bones of our pride in order to restore us that we might be right with God. And there is joy and gladness. You got it? Break us, Lord, in order to make us. You may not have all you want in this world. You may have much that you do not want in this world. But if you've got Jesus Christ, you've got all you need for this world and the next. Do you agree with that? Shall I say that again? You will not have, we will not have, all we want. We will have a great deal of that which we do not want in this world. But our joy and our gladness rest upon the fact that we are able to say, and with unfaltering lip and heart, I call the Saviour mine. Gladness, joy in the Lord. What happened to David at this, he had that. Then he spoiled his daily relationship and he wanted to be right with God. It's good to keep your vision clear, but you can't keep it clear if you haven't got it there in the first place. Joy and gladness is in Jesus Christ. I hope you've heard me. Not the noise I make, but I hope you've heard a voice of God in your heart, in your inward being. The truth has entered your heart. One hymn writer put it like this: I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down thy weary down, lay down thy head upon my breast. Now I hope this will happen to many tonight. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. Is that the end? No. I found in him a resting place. And listen, and he has made me glad. It's wonderful. A divine intervention, a divine intrusion into our lives, a transformation, destination glory, destination heaven, acceptance by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I haven't had everything I'd like, Lord. I've been given much I don't want. Never mind. I have joy and gladness in God himself, and with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Saviour mine. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee to bless us, everyone, that these few words, O Lord, that amongst them thy word might reach all our hearts. And whatever condition we may be spiritually, however far, however near, whatever it may be, that we might come to that place where we rest in him and are made glad. O blessed Lord God Almighty, this is thy day. May our hearts be thine. Amen.